So anytime we preach a text of Scripture, I think that the preacher needs to bear in mind that he has the whole Bible. That if he does not have something to show not only what this text means in its context, but how this text contributes to the entire panoramic view of Scripture, then he hasn't really preached the importance of that text.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. This is Matthew Barrett, your host. You know, one of the things that, as I look back on my own pilgrimage into theology, one of the things that I have noticed is just how important history has been. As I started to study theology, I really was driven to history, that is, church history specifically. And it really wasn't long until I noticed that to do theology in a way that is accurate and even biblical and historically minded, one had to wrestle with some of the great thinkers of the past and their context, the context in which they taught and lived and really fought for orthodoxy or for biblical doctrine. I soon came to understand that history and theology go hand in hand. To do theology apart from history is to invite all kinds of inaccuracies or possibly even heresies into your theology because you are just unaware of what some of the great thinkers of the past have said in order to guard Christianity from biblical or theological errors. And that gave me a very deep appreciation for those who are not only theologians, but historians, and especially for those who are theologians with a historical focus, and those who are historians with a theological focus as well. One of those is Tom Nettles, someone who has been an example to me, both a historian and a theologian. I would say Tom is a great example of someone who is a historian that has one foot in church history and yet another in the world of theology. And he combines those two worlds in a way that is healthy and much needed for the church today. Tom, many of our listeners have no doubt seen some of his books. Tom has written widely. He is known, perhaps especially known, for his book, By His Grace and For His Glory, a very impressive work on the doctrines of grace from a historical perspective, given how those doctrines developed in the Baptist tradition. He's also the author of a book with Russ Bush on the inerrancy of Scripture, Baptists and the Bible, as well as he's written some biographies as well on James Pettigrew Boyce, on Charles Spurgeon and his theology. And he has out a three-volume set that I would recommend, a three-volume set on Baptist history that gives a survey and an introduction to the history of Baptists and their theology. Tom, it really is a pleasure and a privilege to have you on the Credo Podcast.
It's my privilege. Thank you very much, Matthew, for having me.
Tom, you have been a great example to me early on as I read some of your books and had the privilege of sitting under some of your own teaching at Southern Seminary. You have been a longtime professor of historical theology at Southern Seminary, and both through your teaching and your writing, I think that you gave me a passion for history, but a type of passion that sees history as inseparable from theology. Maybe you could just start us off by commenting, how has this relationship in your own life, in your own career, between history and theology? How has it developed? Have you always seen history as indispensable for theology and theology as crucial for history? Or has this been something that has always been there for you? Or has this been a development that came at a certain point in time?
Well, it developed very early. The reason it developed very early is because of the challenge that was presented, I guess, even when I was in college. I went to college 64 through 68, and so right after the Eliot controversy at Midwestern Seminary and the Baptist Faith and Majors in 1963, and so when I was taking some Bible classes at the college where I attended, some of the professors were really fearful of the conservative movement. They didn't know exactly what it would mean. They thought it would interrupt the freedom of interpretation of the Bible, liberty of conscience, and so forth. And, of course, being a sophomore in college at the time that I was taking my first Bible course, I didn't really understand what they were talking about, except they would say things like, well, this view that's being pressed right now is not the Baptist view. It's not what Baptists have believed. I thought about that, and then that continued to develop through college. And then when I got to seminary in 1971, the Broadman Bible controversy was in full swing, and a pastor from California named Gwen Turner had moved that volume one of the Broadman Bible commentary be taken away and rewritten with due consideration to the conservative viewpoint. And my professors there began to say the same thing. This is a wild kind of rationalistic theology. This is not what Baptists have believed. This came to us from the Princetonian tradition, which is not our tradition, and it's an authoritarian, creedalistic tradition, and so forth. And I was hearing this, and I knew there was something wrong with it. And so Russ Bush and I were in seminary at the same time, and we began to talk, and we said, if we ever get a chance, we need to write a book and just find out what it is Baptists did believe about Scripture. Is this something that's alien to Baptist life, this doctrine of inerrancy and the concept of the autographs and all of that? So my interest in theology and history were whetted very quickly because of how many things were being said concerning the history of the Baptist understanding of inspiration. And, of course, when I began to get into the research on that later, I was really astounded at how many things Baptists had written about the inspiration of Scripture, how many controversies they had been involved in, how well aware they were of all the different issues. The autograph theory was not something that was invented in the 19th century by Princeton. It had been around for a long time. And so my whole introduction to the idea of what Baptists believed about Scripture convinced me that a historical understanding of theological development was really a very, maybe not the most important point, but a tremendously important point in developing an understanding of any doctrine of Scripture.
And Tom, when you describe these early encounters with Russ and some of this discussion over inerrancy, I mean, when you look back at the conservative resurgence that occurred in the years ahead, did you see inerrancy and really the history of inerrancy, recovering that history, as something that those who were in the midst of that resurgence were aware of? Or was it, they have this Bible belief and they are increasingly being made aware that, oh, this is our heritage. It's not just a, no creed but the Bible approach that we actually have. Yes, we have biblical support, but we also have a heritage here in which our forefathers believed in this doctrine.
Yeah, that's a very insightful question. And while we were doing this, I think that's one thing we began to discover is just how little attention many people in Baptist life through the mid-20th century had actually paid to the historic Baptist understanding of that. Because of a conflict between just conservatism and a growing neo-orthodoxy, because of the heritage that had come out of the fundamentalist controversy in the early part of the century, I think that Baptists largely had lost the richness and robust theological heritage that they had, not only in writings about the inspiration of Scripture and commentary work, but also the confessional history. And the generation in which I was beginning to operate was just not aware that Baptists had actually been deeply involved in creative thinking about the doctrine of inspiration. And as Russ and I began to uncover these things and study them in historical context, I can remember several occasions when some of my disturbed colleagues would come and begin questioning us about, you know, what we were writing and why we were doing it, and, well, what have Baptists believed about the Bible? And we were able to say, well, John L. Dagg wrote a treatise on the origin of Scripture. Benjamin Keach wrote a long treatise on the inspiration of Scripture as a key to his hermeneutics. And you have the toy controversy in the last part of the 19th century at Southern Seminary. And you have Basil Manly Jr.'s The Bible Doctrine of Inspiration. And we were just discovering all of these things where Baptists had taken it so seriously. And all of this was sort of like news to many of the people. It was news to those that were on the more moderate side of the question. And to a high degree, this historical pedigree was news to those who were on the conservative side. It was like you said, you know, they believed strongly in the inerrancy of Scripture, and they knew that you can't develop a theology based on divine revelation if you think the revelation is somehow fallible. What kind of theology can you develop on that? So they had philosophical and theological ideas connected with inerrancy, but we found that most of our contemporaries at that time were really not aware of the rich heritage that Baptists had on actually writing about the inspiration of Scripture.
I think this story that you're telling, that you experienced, and your book, Baptists in the Bible, with Russ Bush, is, I can't recommend it highly enough to our listeners. But this experience and this story, it is a sobering one, because it does show that in the church we can get to a point in which we can be in support or even arguing for the right beliefs, the right doctrines, and doing that on a biblical basis, but simultaneously completely historically ignorant or even naive of our own heritage and whether there are forefathers whose shoulders we stand on, whose very arguments from the past could help us in defending the truth, defending the faith today. And I am glad that in the midst of that controversy, you were able to point some of your Baptist colleagues, whether in academia or in the church, to the rich heritage so that they could actually turn to some of those Baptist figures and understand some of their arguments and see that actually we not only have a history here that we can be proud of, but there are arguments, theological arguments, that we need to retrieve. So retrieval is so
very
key.
Important.
You know, one of the other... When I think of your career, of course, the conservative resurgence comes to mind, that and this book, Baptists in the Bible. But also, you've spent much of your career on the doctrines of grace. I think of By His Grace and For His Glory, a book that combines both a theology of the doctrines of grace, but also a history, especially with regard to the Baptist tradition. I think when you first wrote this book,
of course, Matthew, you know, you and I edited a book together.
That's right. That's right.
To the whomever he wills, because just like the doctrine of inerrancy, there are so many people who just didn't think that we had a very strong historical heritage in the doctrines of grace, and so people were arguing for an anti-Calvinist tradition, and you're the one who actually initiated our co-editing that book, Whomever He Wills.
Well, and that...
So it's been a long-term thing, hasn't it?
That's right. It's been a long process. I think when we first started talking about what that book might look like, maybe it wasn't to the degree, you know, with Russ Bush, with the conservative resurgence, maybe it wasn't to that degree where you had this complete denominational turnaround. But here you have a situation in which in classes or churches or sometimes personal conversations, it's a similar situation in which you would be having a conversation and maybe a Baptist colleague or friend might be unaware that actually the doctrines of grace have a long heritage in the Baptist tradition. And I thank you for mentioning that book because that's one of the reasons why it became so informative for our listeners. There's chapters in there both on the history of the doctrines of grace, even in the Baptist tradition, but then also chapters in biblical and theological studies as well. And I would certainly point our readers to some of your work, Tom, in that book, but then also By His Grace and For His Glory. I mean, this was a book you wrote a long time ago, and it is still being read today. I mean, as you look back on that book, how have the doctrines of grace in the Baptist tradition, how have they developed today? I mean, are you finding individuals, pastors, students, are you finding them more aware today of the doctrines of grace and the Baptist heritage they're rooted in than when you first wrote that book?
Yes. Greatly so. When I wrote that book, I knew four or five people who believed the doctrines of grace that were Southern Baptist. Curtis Vaughn was one at Southwestern Seminary. I think he was the only person at Southwestern. There might have been a few like closet Calvinists there. A friend of mine in Florida named Ernie Reisinger, who had a project of handing out J.P. Voice's Abstract of Systematic Theology to all graduates of Southern Baptist seminaries. Three or four of my students, and the lack of any kind of commitment to the doctrines of grace or even any kind of knowledge that Baptists had a confessional history that was virtually unanimously a pro-reformed confessional in its theological orientation. That was a kind of knowledge that was completely absent. I mean, it's really amazing.
And when we're talking about these, and I mean, I always think of, I think it might have been Wayne Grudem who talks about some of his early days being in the parking lot trying, handing out from his trunk copies of say, Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology because there was just a hunger that was behind the scenes and people were just unaware. That sounds like the type of situation you're describing. I mean, maybe the reason I knew your answer to the question, but the reason I asked it was because I think sometimes we forget today, maybe the younger generation of us forgets just how far things have come.
Yes, and what is amazing, Matthew, is really, I don't know, I never expected there to be such a wave, such a surge of commitment to the doctrines of grace, and so many conferences were actually built on it. All of these things began to converge at the same time, so that it's quite amazing the profundity of young persons' commitment to the doctrines of grace and wanting to build their ministries on that and reflections and beginning to think worldview-type questions based on their understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation and the covenant of redemption and so forth. So this has been not quite as sweeping, I would say, as the inerrancy movement, but certainly a very significant theological shift that has occurred within the last two decades.
We've been talking with historian and theologian Tom Nettles about Baptist inerrancy and so much more But let's take a break and hear from one of our sponsors.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Philosophy degree program is designed to equip leaders interested in building up the church. The PhD Biblical Studies program at Midwestern Seminary provides opportunities for advanced research and preparation in theology in an environment passionate about God's primary plan for the advancement of the gospel, the local church. Choose from multiple emphases and let your advanced degree open up new opportunities for ministry in our rapidly changing world. With our modular program of study, you can remain in your current ministry setting. But we've also recently introduced the residency, an experiential component to the PhD track, where local doctoral students receive one-on-one coaching and mentoring and a community context in which to bolster their studies. Get your PhD today for the church.
We're back from our break, and we're ready to jump back into our conversation with Tom Nettles, Baptist historian and theologian. Yes, it has. And it's if we talk about the conservative resurgence of the 80s, maybe mid-90s, late 90s, up all the way through, you know, more recently, the last decade and a half, we could talk about a reformed resurgence. And I don't know that anyone saw that coming to the extent to which it has flourished in both not just conferences, as you've mentioned, but denominations, individual churches, even we're seeing publication houses. Now, as you look, though, at this resurgence of the doctrines of grace in the past 15, 20 years or so, this is a resurgence among a younger generation, thanks to the writing of individuals like yourself. Are there also things that maybe concern you in as you are appreciative of their zeal and recovery of the doctrines of grace? Is there anything you would say to some of those pastors or younger theologians or historians? Maybe cautions anything that would be a possible temptation to go in the wrong direction?
I guess I am a person who is so grateful for the movement and for the changes that have taken place. I know I hear a lot of people warning me about the young, restless, and reformed, and they're saying they don't understand confessionalism enough. They're shallow in their understanding. They're turning too much to social issues. There are a lot of different warnings that come that I hear. My personal observations, Matthew, are that all of us need time to develop. All of us need time to get a sound confessional foundation. I've been teaching for over 40 years now in theological seminary, and the difference in the kind of students we have now from the kind of students we had when I began, from the standpoint of their knowledge of theology. I'm not talking about fundamental just devotion to Christ and wanting to be effective pastors. I think that's been pretty steady during these 40 years, but the last 20 years has been the students come in already acquainted with the doctrines of grace. They're looking for an education that is built upon that. They have a real zeal for the cause of Christ. They're willing to give their lives in service to Him. And I recognize that there's a lot of growth that needs to be done. There's a lot of understanding they need to have as to how easily the doctrines of grace can be shoved aside for other things that seem to be have more pop to them right at the immediate time. That there can be kind of a shallow proof text approach to developing theological ideas that is not as confessional and historical and is biblically synthetic as it needs to be. But all of us need time. We're all learning. So my basic orientation is very optimistic and very positive. There are two things I would warn against. One is attitudinal, and one is methodological. The attitudinal one is that we never need to take this for granted. When we're talking about the doctrines of grace, we're talking about the reality that we can develop systematically an understanding of something that God had determined in his grace before the foundation of the world that he would do for sinners. We need to approach this reverently. We need to approach this with gratitude. We need to approach it with a sense of awe and wonder, not a sense of superiority. We do not need to let it make us become like the Jews did under the ceremonial law, that we're superior to other people. I think that is the attitudinal warning that I would give, and I think that can develop. But we always need to approach this with a deep sense of awe and wonder and worship and gratitude. And methodologically, I would say that just keep working on both the confessional history and the exegetical history. Realize that these are things that shouldn't be attractive just because of their internal consistency or something like that, but they really are the result of exegetical study. Hmm. That we need to keep our minds and our hearts and our eyes in the Word of God so that we're consistently seeing how these doctrines permeate the entire text, how they are the webbing that sort of carries the weight of the whole text of the Bible all the way through. So those are just two big ideas that I think all of us need to look at. And I think that the younger a person is, the more recently they've come to the doctrines of grace, then the more necessary it is for them to keep both that attitudinal and that methodological reality in mind.
Yes, I couldn't agree more, Tom. I mean, both are so key. A type of humility that should be present, one that isn't contrived, but a humility that stems from those very doctrines. If we really have
Absolutely.
Been saved
Yeah.
by grace alone, then what do we have to boast about it? And that should, like you've said, that should actually affect our very attitude, our very heart, as we are then seeking to maybe reform a church or maybe someone's learning about these doctrines for the first time, coming at them with a type of humility. But then I really appreciate that second point, because we are talking about the doctrines of grace, but these doctrines are based on a foundation of exegetical work. And so it's a reminder
Absolutely.
That we can't take that for granted. We need we can't just assume these doctrines. We actually need to show how they are biblically rooted. And that doesn't just mean, you know, citing a text or two, but as you've mentioned, showing across the canon of Scripture and how they develop synthetically, that these are doctrines inherent in the storyline of Scripture and inherent in the doctrine that the apostles have handed down. Now we've been talking about inerrancy, we've been talking about the doctrines of grace, but you are a Baptist historian, a historian of the Baptist tradition, and there is so much you have written from your biographies, I think of your biography of James Pettigrew Boyce, more of a theological work or biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but then your three volumes on Baptist history, which is a history of Baptist thought, but one with a theological bent. Is there, as you look back on so much you've written on the history of Baptist theology, do you find yourself returning to a particular Baptist figure in light of perhaps some of the theological needs today?
Well, that's a good question. There's so many of them that I just sort of really love, and they serve different needs, sort of historical needs in my life. Like when I want to recognize that it's okay to think polemically about things. We shouldn't build our life just on polemics and become bitter people if we do that. I know that's the case. There have been moments and maybe weeks when the polemics have driven me to sort of a sense of bitterness about things. So that can happen. But we recognize the Apostle Paul was a very powerful polemicist, and sometimes just very vigorous and almost enraged about certain issues for the glory of God. And so I look in general, and I realize that it's okay to be involved in polemics. I look at people like very, very early, one of the first particular Baptist pastors, John Spilsbury. They had to defend believers' baptism, and then Spilsbury had to defend the doctrines of grace against the general Baptist. And they wrote many sort of polemical doctrinal works defending baptism and defending the doctrines of grace. And I think of someone like Benjamin Keach, who was consistently involved in trying to defend ecclesiological issues and even issues concerning the doctrines of grace. And then John Gill. I know a lot of people don't really care much for Gill. They have, sometimes a false understanding of him. But there's no doubt that John Gill, not only his theology and his biblical exposition, but his polemical engagement with the Christological issues of the day was key, not just for Baptists, but for evangelicals in general. His understanding of the Trinity against Unitarianism and Socinianism, his understanding of the eternal generation of the Son. He was deeply involved in an important polemical work. And I think of Charles Spurgeon also in the downgrade controversy. And so just looking at specific individuals, in one sense, it helps me think it's okay to be polemical. It's okay to go to bat and seek to defend something that you think is so important that if you lose it, it's going to have an effect on other doctrines. And then another general point that I find is that so many of these Baptist writers, there are a good many like in the 20th century and after that are sort of professional theologians, but most of them were pastors. They were pastors who just really studied hard and worked hard. Keach was a pastor, and Gill was a pastor, and Spurgeon was a pastor, and Spilsbury was a pastor, and John Dagg was a pastor, and then became a college teacher, and others. And so it's convinced me that the theological task is a pastoral task. Pastors do not need to think that they need to leave the theological thinking and the theological writing to the professionals who are in the seminaries. It needs to be seen as something that is important for the pastor. It's good for his people. It's good for his sheep. They need to learn to think critically also. And so the idea of the pastoral application, that's what was so, I think, intriguing to me about Spurgeon is how carefully crafted his sermons were, both from from a theological standpoint and from an applicatory standpoint. So I guess I could talk about other things, but those are two big issues that I gravitate toward in just sort of a through the years as several different Baptists. There's not one particular person that I usually go back to, but several, and it's those kinds of issues that they help me with.
Now, Tom, I have a book fresh off the press sitting in front of me called The Privilege, Promise, Power, and Peril of Doctrinal Preaching. Of course, it's your book, and it is one that, I'm not sure where to start because you not only put forward a very provocative, I say that in a good sense, a provocative thesis that needs to be listened to. But then you, classic Tom Nettles fashion, you then move from that thesis to Scripture and then to a number of historical figures to work out that thesis in a way that is historically minded. I think the title itself intrigues me. Especially the word doctrinal. There are a plethora of books being published today on expository preaching, and I'm not hearing, though, much talk about doctrinal preaching. Of course, those two aren't antithetical to one another, but there seems to be even a fear, maybe even an ignorance of what doctrinal preaching might look like and how that might complement expository preaching. You say this is the very beginning of the book. You say, I am seeking to argue for a fully confessional biblical exposition and preaching that bears in mind a matured panoramic display of biblical truth as presented in the creeds and confessions of Orthodox, Evangelical, Reformed Christianity. So perhaps I should begin by just asking for our listeners, what exactly is doctrinal preaching, and are you finding pastors unaware or maybe even afraid to preach doctrinally today?
Well, I think some are afraid to preach doctrinally for two reasons. One, some doctrines they might preach they think would make people mad. And another is, I think it goes back to one of the things I said in the last little segment, is I think that a lot of pastors who so fear the expertise of the professionals that they're afraid they might make a mistake and be ridiculed or something. And so I think there are several reasons that make us careful not to be too bold and go about doctrinal preaching. Another reason, though, that I don't think we have as much doctrinal preaching as we should is because of the strong emphasis on exegetical and expository preaching that is healthy and good and arises out of a recapturing of the inerrancy of Scripture and making sure that we know what the Bible means in context. That is a very healthy thing. The Bible means something in its context, in its immediate context, and words take on nuances because of the way a person is arguing in a particular pericope of Scripture. And so we want to make sure that we're careful to that and not imposing ideas on a text that may not be germane to that text. At the same time, though, we need to realize that we are living with a full canon of Scripture. We're living with Scripture that has developed from creation all the way through consummation. And in the meantime, we have the unfolding of the promise, the unfolding of the reality of redemption, the apostolic period in which these doctrines are explained. Jesus himself said, I have many more things to say to you, but I cannot say them now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And so we have this biblical self-consciousness, I'll call it, but the Bible itself is conscious, if I can personify it, that it is moving, always moving toward a fulfillment, always moving toward a maturity, always moving toward a greater clarity. Even as Peter said, we have the word of the prophets more sure. There are several interpretations of that, but what I think he was saying was that during the apostolic ministry and under the presence of Christ, the words of the prophets that were very confusing many times, even in the prophets themselves, have now become clear. They've become sure. They've been certified in the coming of Christ. So anytime we preach a text of Scripture, I think that the preacher needs to bear in mind that he has the whole Bible. That if he does not have something to show not only what this text means in its context, but how this text contributes to the entire panoramic view of Scripture, then he hasn't really preached the importance of that text. I think every text in Scripture is there because it is contributing something to the overall development of doctrine. And so I think every preacher needs to be very aware of a mature understanding of the doctrinal expressions that have developed in the history of the church through careful exegesis, through synthesizing these truths within the framework of the totality of the Bible, so that we have these clear and mature expressions of what the whole Bible says about any number of subjects and how these subjects interweave with each other. That should, in my mind, that should always be a part of the hermeneutic that a pastor uses as he is dealing with the text. Why is this text here as it relates to the development of the full truthfulness of the Bible? And so when I talk about doctrinal preaching, I really don't think that we have preached unless we have seen how the text relates to some mature understanding of the subjects that are introduced within that text.
Tom,
does that make sense?
Yes, it does. I have, this is This subject of doctrinal preaching is something that I am becoming increasingly concerned about, increasingly aware of. I think part you've mentioned some of the reasons why. I think in the past 20 years, with the resurgence of conservative thinking, we have gone back to the text, and that's a wonderful emphasis to go back to the text. And so we're offering classes on exegesis. We're teaching pastors that you need to pay attention to the text, its context in the pulpit. You need to make sure that you're faithfully exegeting the passage and showing its meaning. But I'm finding that as much as pastors have been trained in that discipline, they don't necessarily know how to take that second and very necessary, that next step, which is to move from a commentary on the text or an exegesis of the text to then the meaning of the text in light of its theological significance, not just
Absolutely.
That text, but the whole canon of Scripture. It does make me wonder
Exactly.
if we have failed to understand that when we enter that pulpit, as you've just said a minute ago, when we enter into that pulpit, that we really fail to preach doctrinally because we're ignoring that we are preaching on this side of the empty tomb, that we come into the pulpit with a complete canon that is extremely theological in character and demands not only exegesis,
yeah.
but theological exposition. So I'm afraid that you've really touched on something that I've become increasingly passionate about.
Yeah, and the reason I put the word peril in this is I'm convicted that there is every preacher is a doctrinal preacher, whether he wants to be or not. Because when a person stands in the pulpit, he is setting forth, as a result of his calling, as a result of the confidence that the people have in him, what he believes the worldview is that they should have based on divine revelation. And so if he is casual, if he is flippant, if he is shallow, and if he doesn't emphasize the things that really matter within Scripture, then they're going to pick up that idea that there are certain things that just don't really matter. They're not going to know doctrines that are going to form the way they deal with life and the way they view truth and the way they look at their sin and the way they look at holiness. They're just not going to develop. And if you introduce a bad doctrine, and this is part of my argument, I take the idea of the nature of the human will as it was introduced into evangelical theology by Finney, and then I trace it out in what happens when a bad doctrine begins to be the central exegetical gravity of preaching. What happens? And I think there's a direct connection all the way from Finney to Joel Osteen. The more the human will becomes free, the more the human will determines everything, then all you need to do is just to have the human will. And that's behind his whole idea of how you envision things and how you keep something before your mind, and God will give it to you if you keep it in your mind, and how he talks about at the end of his books, he has them pray a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart when he has not said one thing about the gospel, one thing about any meaningful doctrine like the deity of Christ or human sin or anything. And so the doctrine of the will has, the autonomy of the human will has completely eaten up theology. And that in itself is doctrinal preaching, but it is perilous doctrinal preaching. And so that's why I say in the beginning that I'm arguing for this robust, full-bodied, panoramic understanding of evangelical and reformed orthodox confessionalism as a necessary exegetical tool for our preaching.
And would you say, Tom, that you've been mentioning Charles Finney and some of the example he sets in a way that can be dangerous, would you then point our listeners to, say, someone like Jonathan Edwards in contrast?
Oh, absolutely. Yes, I would. I think that I was talking to a student yesterday, and I was saying that I think if you get two or three people that you can master, that have a large corpus and that you can read and learn to think like they think, and you have two or three so they balance each other off, then that will continually help you develop and grow in your methodology and in your preaching and in your thinking. And I and the two I recommended to him were, of course, Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, for different reasons. Same theology basically, and overall, but different types of thinkers, different types of communicators. And so there's a good blending of ideas and of methods that has the same confessional basis from thinkers who were tremendously consistent and effective. So yes, I would. I think that Jonathan Edwards would be someone that would be clearly a foil to Finney, because Finney made himself purposely the foil to Jonathan Edwards. So if you want to get back behind what began to happen, you have to get back behind Finney, and that and Edwards is the one that he was sort of he thought he was putting a corrective to Edwards.
Mm-hmm. We've been talking with Tom Nettles, a longtime professor of historical theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, author of many books, By His Grace, For His Glory, as well as one of his first books, Baptists and the Bible. I would encourage our listeners to pick up his most recent book, The Privilege, Promise, Power, and Peril of Doctrinal Preaching. I really do hope that this book will be a book that balances the scales so that pastors can approach the pulpit in a way that, yes, is exegetical, but also doctrinal, not afraid to move from exegesis of the text to its doctrinal implications and consequences. Tom, thank you for joining me on the Credo Podcast.
Thank you for having me. It's been a great fun to talk with you, Matthew.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation. A conversation where doctrine matters.